I'm good. You guys are awesome. My job was to speak to you on restoration encompasses forgiveness to contend for the gospel, which is a mouthful. So I'm a simple gal, so I had really just break that up into a layman's definition that I can understand. What does this title mean? I hope I'm not wrong in the way I've repackaged it. When you forgive those who have offended you, they see what the gospel is and have the opportunity to be restored to a right relationship with God and men, or women, as the case may be. This is what the gospel is all about. When we repent of our sins, God is faithful to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. Now, David knew this. The repeating theme of the Old Testament is that if we repent, God will forgive and restore us. David was raised knowing all the great examples of God's forgiveness and restoration. In Psalm 51 and 32, David teaches us how to restore our relationship with God. But what do we do when we are offended by our loved ones? How do we forgive and restore those relationships? And can that really contend for the gospel? Well, let's first look at how David found himself in this place where he needed to repent. We're going to be looking at 2 Samuel 11 and 12. So turn there, if you would, to get the background and set the stage. We're going to go visit David and Bathsheba. 2 Samuel 11, verse 1. It happened in the spring of that year, at the time when the kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Now the rules of war at the time were in some ways more civil. It was a disadvantage for all parties involved to go to war in the winter, so you resumed your conflict with your enemies in spring. The roads were dry and the wheat and barley were being harvested and ripe, and so you could actually get around and feed your troops. Verse 2 says, it happened in the evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a beautiful woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. Now I want to stop right there and review. During this time in history, when the kings went out to battle, they went with their army. Without their leader, rebellion was inevitable. There was no email or internet to encourage the troops in their assignment. They had to be there to lead. Why was David at home in the comfort of the palace with his wives and his concubines? Did it really just happen that one evening David awoke and saw this woman bathing on this roof just this one time? As we examine the rest of this chapter, I think it's easy to assume that David anticipated this view from the king's rooftop. I think he knew Bathsheba had a habit of bathing on the roof on warm spring nights. And I think he knew spring was the time to make his move. In verse 3, David the king sends for her to be brought to him. Someone tries to warn David that this is the wife of one of his right-hand men. David, prideful David, sees a woman he wants. Why does Bathsheba comply and go to David, you might ask? Well, because disobeying the king could bring great consequences. Why does David not turn his eyes from the temptation before him? Lust. Verse 4 tells that Bathsheba was cleansed from her impurity. This means that she had fulfilled the cleansing after her cycle as dictated in Leviticus 15, requiring her to have washed all her clothes and all her bedding and anything she sat on, and then wait 7 days after that to be declared king. This Levitical law is set up for optimal reproduction as the women are declared clean precisely when they ovulate. Sure makes it easy to be fruitful and multiply, huh? But why is Bathsheba bathing on the roof in the open? I mean, in some ways I get it. The husband's away at war. The kids are finally in bed. She's had to do all the work while he's gone. What could be better than a nude dip in the hot tub in the cool of the evening? But surely she knows that her rooftop is in view of other houses. But that's a whole other discussion, so I'm going to leave that one there. So now, David needs to lie to cover his tracks for his sins. In verse 6 through 11, he calls Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, from the battlefield and asks, "Uriah, how's the war going?" But David doesn't really care what Uriah's answer is. God's been doing battle for David for some time. David just wants to make sure that the child he's likely conceived with Bathsheba can be credited to her husband's chromosomes. So he offers for him to go have some R&R with his wife and family. Now, if all this sin didn't stop David in his tracks and reconsider his actions, Uriah's actions should have. Uriah refuses to go home and enjoy his wife and family, knowing that the king's army, Uriah's charge, and ultimately David's charge, was still in the field on alert. Nope, David's lust for Bathsheba drove him further. In verse 12, David attempts to get Uriah drunk to get him, entice him to leave his troops and lay with his wife, so that David and Bathsheba's sin could be concealed. Again, Uriah chooses his responsibility over his desires, and David must further the deception to try to retain his reputation as a man after God's own heart. In verse 14 through 15, David eliminates the witness that can proclaim that the child conceived by Bathsheba is not Uriah's by sending Uriah to the front lines of the battle, ensuring his certain death. Problem solved, right? Then Nathan confronts David with his sin in 2 Samuel 12, 1 through 15. With a parable that's forever etched in my mind by VeggieTales as King George and the Ducky, only Nathaniel uses sheep. So what drove David to this? Pride and lust. Pride, lust, and adultery are not just David's sins, they are ours. We should be thankful for this story because it shows us that even godly men, a man after God's own heart, as David is called in 1 Samuel and Acts 13, can fall into sin and need to continue to repent, to be forgiven and restored. Lust is rampant in our homes and our churches. Pornography is everywhere. It's in 7-Eleven on the magazine racks. It's in the movies we watch. It's in the magazines we read. It's in the mall's Victoria's Secret window display, and just a click of the mouse away. Girls and women are encouraged to dress in ways that reveal or accentuate as much as possible, and boys and men are encouraged to look and ogle. If you think lust is not an issue for God's people, let me share my experience with it. Fred and I had two children, I know, an eternity ago, right? We were active in our church. Fred was on the building committee. We attended Sunday school every week. I was in the choir. I went to ladies' Bible studies. But we had a porn problem. I became convicted that we were wrong in believing that this is just what red-blooded American men do. Other women, Christian women I respected, had told me that this is just what men do. Even a pastor and an elder told me this is just what men do. But armed with Matthew 5, 27 through 28, I was determined to rid my home and family of lust and pornography. I mean, who can argue with Jesus' words in Matthew that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart? This was not the first time I had attempted to fix this problem, but this time I knew I had God on my side. I confronted Fred with this scripture, and to my utter amazement, it caused the biggest fight we had ever had. So, justified by his lack of repentance, I packed the kids up and walked out the door. I'll show him. He'll lose us. But every place that I thought to flee would just reinforce that idea that this is just what red-blooded American men do. Suck it up and get over it. I sat at that stop sign a mile from my house, just rolling God's word over in my head. Two little kids in the back going, "Where are we going? Are we going to Grandma's?" And I turned the truck around and went home. I stayed. I begged God not to let me become the doormat that my mother had been as a result of my own father's adultery. "Why, God? Why do you want me to stay? What about my kids?" "Stay because you promised me that you would. I promised God that I would keep my marriage vows on August 24th, 1991. Sorry, I don't know when I got married. Mark 10:9, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. I spent the next 6 months or so being the porn cop. It was removed from our home, all right, because I would go looking for it. I knew he wasn't free yet. I had to stop him. It was my responsibility. Wrong. I simply drove an open sin into hiding where it could flourish. God convicted me of my pride. I cannot change Fred. Only God can. I was taking God's place on the throne. I was in charge of my marriage, not God. I was the judge of sin, not God. You see, once I repented to God that I was dethroning him, the desire to police my husband vanished. My marriage was in his hands. My husband was his responsibility. And God was working in my husband, but I was getting in the way. God gave me 1 Peter 3:1-7. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children, if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear. God wanted me to trust Fred at his word, to submit to him in love, and give him the respect I wanted him to deserve, even if he didn't deserve it. Really? Yep. God told me to treat Fred as if he was the spiritual leader of our household, to believe Fred when he told me that he was not being adulterous in our lusts. Crazy, right? Well, I did. It wasn't easy at first, but eventually it was. Life became pleasant and we didn't fight. And in classic Reed style, we had another baby. Then suddenly out of the blue, God moved, and fast. God wastes nothing and uses everything for his glory. He uses everything for his glory for those that love him and are called according to his purpose. This verse in Romans 8:28 is frequently quoted out of context. If you could turn to Romans 8:18. I wanted to read about 21 verses of context to you, but I know you just had lunch and I think that'll put you to sleep. Romans 8:18 says, "For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And picking up at verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth until now. And not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, that is, for our sanctification, coming to its fruition in heaven, and the redemption of our bodies. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. We hope for things we do not yet see. Fred was not free. He was not the spiritual leader of our home. He was not deserving of respect. And I hoped in what I could not see, that God intended for Fred to be those things. I could not make him those things. I was simply to do what God told me to do." Verse 26 was my life for at least a year. "In this same way, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. I praise God for these words because my prayers were all over the map. But I know that the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, knew that my ultimate desire for our marriage was to glorify God. So now we get to the oft misquoted verse, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those that love God, to those who are called according to his purposes. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Are you called, justified, and predestined? Is your husband? If you proclaim yourself to be called, justified, and predestined, how does 1 Peter 3:1 through 7 apply to your husband in marriage? They may be won over without a word by the behavior of their wives. Still not convinced? Let's go back to Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not only with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is he who died for us, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us, who will separate us from the love of Christ. Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Or how about someone else's sins against us? Ladies, if one of us in the marriage is seeking God's will, he can bring the spouse to himself as well and use the experience to bring glory to God. God doesn't need us, but he can use us when we model him before others by submitting to his will for our own lives. This is summed up in verse 37 through 39. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So back to God wastes nothing and uses everything. Here is how God made this scripture real to me. I was in the library picking out books, probably on gardening. We had just bought a new house. And an interesting book on the shelf caught my eye, wedged in with all the others, but it was blank on the spine. I've never seen a book like that in the library before. So I had to pick it up, and the front and the back. So all of us would not be able to resist the urge to open that book up and see what's inside. The title of the book is Sexaholics Anonymous. Seriously? Is there such a thing? I didn't know. I flipped through its pages. There's a quiz in there that tells you that you might be addicted to pornography if you answer these questions this way. And I answered those questions based on who my husband was 2.5 years before, and I went, oh, wow. I brought it home. I read it secretly all the time till he got home, and then I hid it faithfully. But this book opened my eyes for my husband and melted my heart for him, and realized that he was trapped and that only God could change him and set him free. I began to pray for Fred in a new way, that God would reveal himself boldly to Fred and that his sin would be exposed and that Fred would feel how much God and I loved him. The very week I checked that book out of the library, I got a call from a friend informing me that God had made Fred's sin public, really public. It was Thanksgiving week 2000. Now remember, for almost 3 years, I've been living under God's new rules for me out of 1 Peter 3. that had purged me of my authority over my marriage and my husband, striving to obey God in how I speak and interact and respect Fred, whether he deserved it or not, and training those babies to respect him as well as the spiritual leader of our home, even if he wasn't. Living this way and with the promises of Romans 8, God gave me these words to speak that I could never have spoken without him being in control. A few hours after the dreaded phone call, Fred called me and said, "I screwed up." "I know," I replied, and I told him about the phone call from the friend. He said he'd find somebody someplace else to stay because he knew he had damaged our marriage beyond repair. And God said, "No, come home. We'll work it out." At this point, Fred's tears began to flow, and I knew God was on his tail. You see, God had to change my heart before he could use me this way. I had to learn that I am not my husband's policeman or watchdog that needs to be on guard to point out his every little sin at every turn. I'm his wife. I'm to love him, honor him, respect him, obey him, as long as he doesn't ask me to sin against God. God had to make me that kind of wife. God wanted me to see how much he had forgiven me and how much I still sinned before God and needed before I could forgive somebody else. I used to be sure that we could be the model marriage like in all those great Christian books. If he would just change, I could do it. I could make us look like that. I had read all the books. What do all those statements begin with? I. God was not on the throne of my life. He chose to humble me first, and I'm so thankful he did. A few weeks later, during one of the many heartfelt and teary discussions we had had, God put these words in my mouth. "Has it occurred to you that you might not be saved?" It wasn't an accusation or a judgment, just the fruit of the new relationship that God was forging together between us. Fred didn't get mad. He considered the question. And a few days later, Fred put Jesus on the throne. Now, please don't misunderstand me. Saved men and women suffer with the sin of lust just as well as others. David proves that. The sins of pride and lust are almost universal among the church. Christianity Today did an article on a study that was conducted regarding the prevalence of pornography addiction in the church. The article stated that 70% of men and 34% of women in the general population view some form of pornography frequently. Daily, weekly, or monthly. 70 to 34%. Among those who sit in the pew regularly, the numbers are 50% of men. Half. Half of the men in your church, in our church, have succumbed to it lust at least once this month, if not weekly or daily. Half. Think about that, ladies, as you dress yourselves on Sunday mornings. Could you be a stumbling block to your brothers in Christ? 1 Corinthians 8:9 says, "But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak." Now, I realize this is about food offered to idols, but it can apply to head coverings or modesty. Are you adorning yourselves with braided hair or good works? 1 Timothy 2:9-10 describes it this way. "Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for a woman making a claim to godliness." This is not about braids and jewelry. It's about adorning ourselves the way God values over the way the world values. It's about not distracting our fellow worshipers from God by how apt we are at looking good from the world's standards, by either flaunting wealth or our bodies. It's not a legalistic edict to plainness, but a loving compassion to the struggles of the less fortunate and our 50% of men in the pews who get more of a view than they need when we bend over to pick up our Bibles. So how does David restore himself from this sin? He can't restore Uriah. He has an obligation to Bathsheba. But how does he reconcile with God? In Psalm 51, David shows us, God's people, how to restore our relationship with God when we sin against him. So let's go there now, Psalm 51. Verse 1. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. I knew that word was going to trip me up today. David begs God for mercy. Vine's dictionary defines mercy as an outward manifestation of pity that assumes need on the person who receives it and the ability to grant it on the part of him who gives it. David needed mercy, and only God could deliver it. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. David asks to be washed from his iniquity. Iniquity could be described as his guilt, his sin, offense, or punishment. The first time this Hebrew word is used in Scripture is in Genesis 4:13, when Cain pleads with God that his punishment is too great. This, my sisters, is the beginning of the gospel, feeling as Cain did, that the iniquity or punishment is too great, that nothing we can do can fix it. We all need to come to this place of utter failure before God before we can move on in David's example. Verse 3-6. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, only you, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Now we can acknowledge our sin and confess it to God. As in David's example, we're at a place where we're ready to hear the wisdom of God regarding our sin. Verse 7-9. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. David recognizes that God can purge his pride and lust, but that his bones needed to be broken first. Then we can rejoice, and God will hide his face from our sins and blot out our iniquities. I love this one. Blot out in the Greek means to wash or smear completely, to wipe off, or to obliterate. God, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, can obliterate our sins. But it gets better in verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. The word steadfast here is used as an adjective meaning firm and secure, but as a noun it means a setting firmly planted. I want my spirit to be on a foundation firmly planted. Verse 11 through 13. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. David asks God to restore him to fellowship with him. And in verse 13, he promises to teach transgressors God's ways. Transgress here is the Hebrew word to rebel. David is saying that he knows God will restore his joy in being God's man because he is repentant, and God will be generous in teaching David his will by pouring out his spirit, enabling David to use his own sins to teach God's ways to others that are in rebellion, so that others may be converted or turned back to God. Verse 14 and 15. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. David again recognizes that only God can deliver him from the blood he has shed as a result of his sin. But David no longer wants to hide his sin. Now that he has repented and God has forgiven him, he wants to shout it from that evil rooftop. He wants to sing and praise and have God open his mouth to tell of the restoration God grants when his people and sinners repent. Verse 16 and 17 says, "For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." David leads us to Christ. We cannot obey the law through the law. We have to have a broken and contrite heart. Without these, we have pride that we can save ourselves. When Fred and I acknowledged our sins and repented, trust was rebuilt, and the sin of lust was washed and cleansed from my husband, and our relationship to God and each other was restored to more than we could ever have dreamed of. So how does all this relate to our title? The gospel is repentance, forgiveness, and restoration. We have to live as if we've been forgiven much. Us women tend to deceive ourselves in our marriages. We say things like, "If only he prayed with me, or came to church with me, or read the Bible with me." What are we saying? We're saying it's about me, when it should be about Jesus. How does Jesus want me to love my husband? How does Jesus want me to honor my husband? Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:1 through 6. Listen again to verse 5 and 6. "For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear." Did you hear that? Without being frightened by any fear. What do we fear? I feared not looking like a good Christian family. What do you fear that causes you to take the reins in your own marriage and impose your law on your head of household? All sin disrupts our relationship with God and often our relationship with others. But we have a way to restore a right relationship with God and others. David demonstrates that for us in his prayer of repentance in Psalm 51. He asks for grace and to blot out his sin. He confesses that he sinned against God. He asks God to restore him. Then he tells others, "I challenge you to ask God to reveal your own sins so that this psalm becomes so real to you that you can grasp how graciously you've been forgiven. And see how you can love and restore others who have offended you." I pray that our story proves how sovereign God is working, even if it feels like he's not. Psalm 32 is similar to Psalm 51, but I love the way Psalm 32, 3 through 5 sums it all up. "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groanings all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." Repentance, forgiveness, and restoration are the very heart of the gospel. All three are required for salvation. We acknowledge our sins to God, we agree with him that we have sinned, and then God offers us his forgiveness. We can't do anything to earn it. Jesus Christ took all our sins, mine, yours, the pastor's, and even the ones we don't like to talk about at church. And he died in our place to take the punishment that we deserved. When we can preach this gospel and we can live it, in our relationships, we're commanded to forgive. Colossians 3:12-13. "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. So should we only forgive because we've been commanded to? I offer this up. Forgiving someone who has wronged you is demonstrating the gospel. They may not deserve forgiveness, and there may be earthly consequences to their actions, but if you really want to fulfill the Great Commission, I say forgive, and lavishly. It's humbling to be forgiven. It reaches into your soul and creates a deep sense of gratitude. It's different than an acquittal, as if no wrongdoing has occurred. That's justification, but forgiveness is so much more. Forgiving your offender is more. It's trusting God, I mean really trusting God, that he knows that you've been offended and that he cares. He cares so much for you that he wants to offer a restored relationship with those who have offended you. Your offer of forgiveness can melt a sinful heart and open the way for God to reach down and change the forgiven, create in them a new heart, a heart that is saved for God's glory, a heart that wants to do God's will, and a heart to love and forgive others the way they have been forgiven. Have you been forgiven by God that deeply? I pray that you have. And if you have, that is your testimony to others. That is your offering. Go out on the limb, expose the sin that God has purged and washed from you. The believers in your midst need to hear that you still sin and that God still restores when you repent. Many in the church need to hear that Christians are not perfect and that we continually work out our sanctification daily. When you forgive those who have offended you, they see what the gospel is and have the opportunity to be restored to a right relationship with God and men for God's glory. Thank you. I know the church has some books back there. One of them that is recommended by the church is Sexual Detox by Tim Chalice. He's got a sermon on CD in there called Slaying the Dragon by Todd Friel. Both of those are really good. They're written for men, but it gives you the perspective of the men. Every Man's Battle series was recommended, but there's also one for women called Every Heart Restored. So if this has affected your life, that one's good for the women. For the girls, there's Secret Keeper and The Bride Wore White, which are both by Dana Gresh that Emily and I would highly recommend on purity for women. So you may be excused to your breakout groups.